So welcome everyone to our first ever Bagel Bar inaugural food and learning extravaganza. We've done the eating. You know, they always say Judaism, bad people tried to hurt us. We won, now let's eat. So that's Hanukkah. And as I said on Shabbos, in all seriousness, I'm waiting, b'mei Rabbi Amenu, very quickly in our days, that after October 7th, we're going to have an occasion to get together and talk about the bad stuff, and then we're going to eat and celebrate the downfall of Hamas. So our Kolel Aharon Veleya, this mysterious Kolel, are sponsoring tonight's class that we're titling Seeing the Light in a Time of Darkness. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about a Talmudic section. Now, the Talmud, of course, is the oral tradition written in Babylonia, and it is the last major, major component of rabbinical Judaism. Everything post-Talmudic would be open for different commentaries, but it is the definitive 2,700-plus page, double-sided folios of everything that is Torah Baal Peh, the oral tradition. And the Talmud likes to have, in addition to sources that are legal, halachic, they often have stories and things, what we call agadatas. But the stories always seem to connect, or you have to find the connection, specifically to the tractate or the context of where they appear. So the tractate that I'm going to be quoting to you, source number one, comes from a tractate called Shabbat. Not surprisingly, deals with Shabbat, many of the different laws of Shabbos. So listen to this. I'll read it for you. You can read it with me, please. Rabbi Kahana said, Rabbi Natan, the son of Manyumi, expounded the name of Rabbi Tanchum. By the way, Rabbi Tanchum is famous for authoring famous Midrash, the Midrash Tanchuma, the famous oral tradition. A Hanukkah lamp becomes disqualified if it is placed higher than 20 amot from the ground. So let's think an amma is either, it's as all rabbis love to argue, could be up to 2 feet. So if it's 2 feet, you're talking about, 24 inches times 20, about 40 feet off the ground. So you light a Hanukkah lamp 40 feet or higher off the ground, it is pasul, that you did not light the Hanukkah light correctly, and you got to do it again. And Rabbi Kahana also said, same rabbi, so-and-so, Rabbi Natan, Bar Manyumi expounded, again, Rabbi Tanchum. Now this is where it gets crazy. We're connecting an event that happened in this past Torah reading from Shabbat. The event where Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, they want to kill him. Then instead they strip off the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Andrew Lloyd Webber made a very famous musical. They threw poor Joseph in the pit, and they end up selling him to a caravan of Ishmaelites, and he goes down to Egypt as a slave. And we know the rest of the story. Donny Osmond did great in the musical. Now, when the pit that they threw him in was meant to be a plan of the firstborn son, Reuven. You see, Reuven wanted to save Joseph from the nefarious intentions of the other brothers. And his intention was, let them take their violent anger out on an inanimate object. So they took that poor Technicolor dream coat, and it says, Vayavshitu. They stripped it off, and you can almost hear the imagery of violence that they committed to the coat, but not to Joseph. And then they found a pit, a boar, and they put him in the pit temporarily. And then Reuven had to leave, unfortunately, for Joseph. And in the meantime, the caravan of Ishmaelites came by, and the brothers sell Joseph. Unbeknownst to anybody, and I'll prove it in a second, hiding in the confines of that pit, and every fourth grader loves this famous Midrash's Rashi, they were lurking snakes and scorpions. Nechashim va'akravim. And Joseph gets thrown into that pit. Now, how do we know that there were poisonous animals in the pit? So it says like this. And the pit was empty. No water was in it. Genesis 37. This is from the past Torah reading from the past Shabbat. So the Gemara then, or the Midrash asks, now wait a minute. From the plain meaning of what is stated, and the pit was empty, do I not know that there was no water in it? In other words, if it says, v'habor reik ein bo mayim, the pit was empty, there's no water. Do you really have to tell us there's no water? Obviously, it's empty. It's devoid of any contents. Oh, so what's the implication? Water, mayim, embo. There was no water in the pit. But there were other little creepy crawly things lurking. No water was in it. Water was not in the pit. But snakes and scorpions were in the pit. Beautiful. So here's the question for the day. What is the kesher, the connection, between these two identical spokespeople? Rabbi Tanchuma gives us a law about how high a menorah has to be. And if it's too high, pasul, it's disqualified. And then immediately the Gemara, the Talmud, literally in the next words says, oh, by the way, how come they had to say both that the pit was empty and there was no water in it to tell us that there were poisonous animals? What's the connection? So there's an amazing connection. Ready? Listen to this. What's the issue with a menorah, with a candelabra too high? That the ayin in sholetas alav, the human eye can't take in the menorah lights that you kindled. The whole idea of lighting a menorah is persume nisa, to make public the nisa, which is Aramaic for the word nes, the public miracle of Hanukkah. We want to put our menorah in a window to show the world the nes, the miracle of the light. Ah, if you light it too high off the ground, unless you're, you know, I don't know, Hakeem Olajuwon or Patrick Ewing or the Shaq, because he would enjoy being here tonight with us. Not sure we would have had anything else to eat, but, you know, Shaq would have been. So unless you're like an NBA center, you're not going to take in the miracle of the lights because it's too high off the ground. Do it again. And what's the connection to Joseph? We know that Reuven and the other brothers were not aware of the scorpions and snakes. Yeah? Why? Because the boar, the pit, was deep. And the depth of the pit was such that it hid from the brothers an open miracle, a nes, that in honor of Joseph and for the protection of Joseph, God caused a little minor nes in his honor. A miracle. What was the miracle? Joseph's thrown in, and the black widows and scorpions, and they're running away from Joseph. So poor Joseph is in one end of the boar of the pit crying for dad and home. But the snakes and scorpions, the back mambas, are all hiding from Joseph irrationally on the other end of the pit. They're not touching him. He's not harmed. Problem. Did the brothers know there were anything there? No, of course not. Why? Because Reuven's intent is to save Joseph. He's not going to throw him into a pit with black mambas, scorpions, and spiders. The brothers were not aware of the presence of the venomous animals. Yeah? So what does that mean? In the same way that if you light a menorah too high, the eye can't appreciate the miracle of Hanukkah, and therefore the miracle's lost, the depths of the pit hid the miracle of Joseph's righteousness. It would have vindicated Joseph in the eyes of the brothers. They would have reconsidered. They would have thought, okay, wait a minute. Yeah, okay, we got a problem with Joseph. You know, he has his dreams, and we don't like the fact that he's Amalokh Tim Lochalenu, you're going to be the ruler, you're going to be a king. You know, and that Technicolor Dreamcoat drives us nuts. Okay, but if God's going to perform an overt miracle to protect Joe, if Yosef's going to be protected, we better reconsider our whole approach to the Joseph situation. But it didn't happen. Why? Because the pit and the miracle that was contained within that pit were never seen by anyone else. So that's the question. So what's the takeaway? So often in our lives, miracles happen. The greatest miracle of all is life itself. Dr. Pernikov and I have had many discussions about this. Best blessing of all time. Ready? Best bracha. We never talk about the bracha because it's the one you make when you go to the bathroom and leave the bathroom and you're washing your hands. So it's not exactly like, you know, dinner time talk. But it's a great bracha. Okay, I promise you, you'll open it up, you'll read it, and you'll say, oh my gosh, best blessing of all time. It's called Asher Yatzar. And in the bracha of Asher Yatzar, we basically say to God, thank you, God, for the miracle of the physiology of the human body that allows me to carry on. For if one of my openings or closures that was meant to be the opposite closed or opened, afilu sha'achas, even for one moment, I'm dead. I could not continue to live. And then we say, Maflila asos is the end of the blessing. God does niflaos, he does miracles. So the greatest miracle of all is life itself, the existence of a human being. And we take it for granted each and every day. Maybe the way the brothers took Joseph for granted and couldn't see the miracle of a little brother, as annoying as the little brother might be. All right, so let's contextualize now the Talmud and what we learned about the hidden miracle and the chaval, the sad situation where a miracle is not visible or even comprehensible to an individual. So I'm going to share with you a real story that my own Rebbe, my own Rosh Yeshiva, I just saw this like 2 weeks ago on WhatsApp. If you don't know WhatsApp, it's the way all Israelis communicate. Okay, it's end-to-end encryption. I don't know why, but I guess they don't want a TikTok with Beijing watching, right? And if you don't, am I right? If you don't have WhatsApp, you're not going to communicate with the Chabad community locally, and you will not have any friends in Israel. Okay, so on WhatsApp, my Rosh Yeshiva posted that there's a Mazel Tov. What's the Mazel Tov? His daughter, Levia, who I remember from years ago, one of her children, her daughter, my Rosh Yeshiva's granddaughter, just became a Kala. In this darkness, she became engaged. She's now getting ready to be married. And then there's the rest of the story, Paul Harvey style. Here's the rest of the story. On October 7th, her chassan, her bridegroom-to-be, lived in a little place adjacent to Gaza. It's called Kfar Maimon, probably named after the Rambam. Kfar Maimon. And Hamas blow through, they breach the wall, and they come to Kfar Maimon, and they're literally at the gate, ready to, I don't have to tell you what they would do. And at that moment, an Israeli army helicopter, again, they're not there to save the day, unfortunately. I wish I could say they were. But they had a mechanical problem in the helicopter. And the helicopter has to do an emergency landing in the Beit HaKvarot in the cemetery of Kfar Maimon. So when the Israeli Apache helicopter lands, Hamas are at the gates ready to mutilate and torch and rape everything. And that they see the helicopters descend. They don't know why the helicopter descended, but they just pass by and go away. And every member of that Kfar Maimon was spared that day. And they went to the Plaza Hotel in Jerusalem. And that is where the Chatan and the Kala, the happy man and woman and all the family and every member of Kfar Maimon are going to be attending the wedding of this couple. Now again, it doesn't explain October 7th at all. None at all. But it shows us that sometimes within the confines of darkness, there can be light. There can be little nisim. There can be little miracles that occur even with the darkness. So let's develop that, shall we? Look at the next section, section number 2 now, source 2. And they sat down, it says, to eat a meal. The brothers, with Joseph in the pit, they are so self-assured that they are on the side of God and righteousness and judgment that they sit and eat a meal while Joseph is languishing there in that pit with the scorpions and snakes. Okay? And it says, they lifted their eyes and saw, Vihine, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilad, and their camels were carrying spices, balm, lotus, going to take it down to Egypt, which is exactly how Joseph winds up as a slave in Egypt. All right, Rashi, famous biblical commentator supreme, asks the question. Source 3. And their camels of the Ishmaelites were about to buy Joseph as a slave. They're carrying spices, balm, and lotus. Really? Like that's significant enough to mention it in the context of the sale, the Mechira? Mechiras Yosef? What? So Rashi says, why did the Torah publicize their burden? Why would we care what the camels were carrying? Ah, Rashi says, to let you know the reward of the righteous. For it is customary for Bedouins to carry only naphtha and tar. It's like kerosene and tar. whose odor is foul. But for Joseph, it was arranged by God that they should be carrying spices so that he should not be afflicted by a foul odor. Okay, it's kind of interesting, but it's strange. Let's put ourselves, please, if you will, into the mind of Joseph. He has just been betrayed in the most profound personal way by the people that he loves more than anyone in the world. Remember, when he's going to look for his brothers and he can't find them, and the stranger says, what are you doing out here without ways in the middle of the wilderness? You're farblunget, which is Yiddish for lost. Okay, he's farblunget off the road. There's no ways or Google Maps helping him. And as a stranger says, Matavakesh, what are you looking for, Joe? Joseph says, Et achai anochi mevakesh. I am seeking out my brothers. But he doesn't say, Et achai ani mevakesh. I'm looking for my brothers. He uses the word anochi. What's the difference between the word ani and anochi? They're translated the same way. Me. You know what the difference is? Ani, I, just means I, I'm looking. Anochi is an existential statement of being. That's why the first commandment says, I am the Lord your God. It doesn't say Ani Hashem. It says Anochi Hashem Elokecha. It's a statement of existential existence. So what is Joseph saying to the stranger? I need my brothers. The thing that Joseph wanted more than anything else was the approbation and love of his brothers, which tragically he never got until much, much later. Now, Joseph has been betrayed, and those he loved nearest and dearest were going to murder him and just leave his body in a pit. And now he's on his way to Egypt. Without getting too graphic, Egypt for a young, beautiful 17-year-old handsome man was a place where he was going to be sold into sexual slavery and beyond. This is like horrible stuff. So the darkness, the choshech, that has enveloped poor Joseph is palpable. It's beyond words. So the idea that God says, oh, well, I'm going to do a little miracle for you, like on October 7th, the helicopter will land. Yeah? And you're saying, wait a minute, God, okay, that's great that you spared the village of Kfar Maimon. But, you know, we lost 1,200 others who were butchered and pillaged. And what about the 250 captives and hostages? Huh? What about that? So we're going to try to understand this in a different way. I don't believe that Joseph was aware, b'shas maisa, in the moment as it occurred, of the fact that there was this balsam and spices and it was beautiful smell. He's crying. He is overwhelmed with grief. He's oblivious to anything. At some point, though, he took in the ray. He smelled it. What did that say to him? You know what it said to him? Look, Joseph, you are mired in darkness right now. You've lost the world. You're not sure you're ever going to see your dad, your brothers, your family. Nothing will ever be the same. Exactly how we experience October the 7th. Things will never be the same for the Jewish people and for Israel. Never. So that's you, Joseph. But God said, you know what? In the darkness, I'm going to give you a shmaktabak. I'm going to give you a little piece of my love. And I'm going to give you the scent of Garden of Eden in heaven. And you may not even be aware right now. It may not even mean anything to you in the moment because you're so overwhelmed with your avelu, with your grief and your mourning. But this is my promise to you, that whatever your future holds, I'm with you. I'm there in the house of Potiphar. I'm there in the depths of that prison that you're going to languish in. I'm with you. And that little shmak tabak, as the great Rabbi Chaim Shmulevitz, Zecher Tzadik Bracha, my late father, Zatzal Rabbi Klar's Rebbe from the Mir Yeshiva, that shmak tabak, that little piece of love from God, in the reyach, in the scent of those spices instead of the foul kerosene, that would mean the world. And that is what we refer to on October 7th with Kfar Maimon. And you've heard other little miracles, Dvorah Shertz and miracles. You've heard little miracles that did happen for individuals on that day. Just as you've heard miracles from the Shoah. from the Holocaust of miraculous things, but it doesn't help you because you're waiting. Wait a minute. What about 6 million? What about 1.2 million children? What about that? Right? We can't answer that. That is unknowable. Save that question for Hashem one day. But the Shmaktava gives us the assurance that even in the darkness, you are not alone. The Jewish people are not alone in that caravan going down to Egypt. I mean, it's remarkable, right? The caravan's literally going through Gaza because that's the only way to get to Egypt. It's crazy. They're literally going through Gaza with poor Joseph, and he's getting this little shmaktavak of God's love for him and the world. So I want to end with something that I hope will give you a little sense of comfort. We're going to skip part number 4. It's not necessary. Okay, I'm giving you a quote ready from a place that you've never heard a quote from. Micha, or as they would say in English, Micah. Micha. Now Micha, not to be confused with the idolater Micha, who made the famous or infamous Pesel Micha. No, this is the prophet named Micha. He's one of the minor prophets. Not sure he made it to the major leagues. Sorry. It's probably going to come haunt me tonight because I made that little joke. Okay, so he's not a famous, you know, Micha is not Shmuel HaNavi. He's not, you know, Yirmiyah, Zechariah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, right? He didn't make that cut on that level, but he's still significant, Micha. So in the book of Micha, listen to these words. Al tismechi oyavti li. My enemies, do not rejoice over me. Kinapalti, because I fell, kamti, I will rise again. Ki eshe b'choshach, although now I dwell in choshach, in darkness. Hashem or li, God is my light. Wow, what a powerful statement. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise again. Though I sit in darkness, God is my light. So listen to this mind-bending oral tradition from the Midrash Rabbah. Okay, listen to this. And this relates directly to this concept. Again, this is courtesy of Rabbi Shmuel Levitz, Reb Chaim. We are mired in choshech and darkness. And when a person is in darkness, they don't perceive light at all. And in the story of Esau and Jacob, when they are going to get the blessing from Yitzchak, from Isaac, Jacob dresses up famously as his brother at the behest of Rebekah, of Rivka. He goes in. Jacob gets the blessing. He leaves. And one moment later, Esau walks in. Bless me, Dad. And at that moment, Isaac knows, oh my gosh, I gave the blessing to the wrong son. It's a famous moment that defined forever what it means to be a Jew, what it means to be Yaakov. We are Israel, we're Jacob. So in that moment, it says that what inspired Isaac to give that blessing to Jacob? You know what it was? You see, Esau was a bad guy, murderer, a thief of the highest order. And he had a special set of garments. So this is going to be both good and bad. He had to murder somebody when he was 15 years old, a guy named King Nimrod. Yeah, the Nimrod who built the Tower of Babylon, that same guy. He murdered this old guy, Nimrod, and he stole from Nimrod these special, unique bigadim chamutot, these special garments. Now, Nimrod himself was also apparently a ganav, a thief of the first order, and he somehow had probably murdered somebody along the line who had been murdered by somebody else along the line. And those garments were originally from the Garden of Eden, and they were made out of, according to the tradition, whatever this means, the snake skin from the snake in the Garden of Eden. Okay, take it for what it is. And these special garments were left in Rebekah's closet. Why? Because Esau doesn't trust his own wives. They're all a bunch of idolaters. They'll probably steal them, put them on Canaan Bay, you know, to sell them. And what happens? She, Rebekah, dresses Jacob in the garments that belong to Esau. Because they're trying to pull off a little bit of a ruse here. So she dresses him there. He wears these garments. Then they take the goat skins and put them over his shoulders, his arms. And he's ready to portray Esau. He comes in, uses words he should never use. Please, Dad, rise and bless me. Jacob never should have used words like please and father. And then, of course, he makes the horrible mistake of using the name of Hashem, right? As if Esau's going to use this. All right, so what happens? Apparently, if you are a righteous person and you wear those garments, they emit, and we're back to Joseph and the Shmaktavik again, they would emit a reyach, an odor, a beautiful scent of Gan Eden, of Garden Eden, Garden of Eden itself. Now Esau had always worn those garments to serve dad, Isaac. Isaac had never once smelled the unique fragrance of the Garden of Eden. Now Garden of Eden could be Etrog, because Etrog was one of my favorite scents, and they say that's the Garden of Eden's tree of knowledge. So that's my approach. So when Jacob wears them, he's the first tzaddik. He's the first righteous human being since Adam to ever wear those garments. So when Jacob wears them, it releases that odor, that fragrance of the Garden of Eden. Isaac is blind, but his smell is perfect. So what does he smell? The Garden of Eden. So he thinks to himself, oh my gosh, wow, my son is really righteous because I smell the Garden of Eden with him. Not knowing, of course, that it's Jacob and not Esau. Okay. Vayarach et reyach bigadav. When Isaac smells the fragrance of the Garden of Eden, of the son, of his son's garments that he's wearing, I explained to you now the context, he blesses Jacob. Okay. The Midrash plays on the word bigadav, his clothes, and it changes it to the word bogidav, adds a vav and changes a little of the word. It means a whole lot different. Okay, ready? Beged is a garment, something you wear. A bogad or bogdav would be somebody who commits treason, someone who betrays God. It's like the worst thing you can imagine. So the oral tradition says, don't read it as bigadav, but additionally read it that he smelled somehow the fragrance of the treasonous elements within Jacob. Now wait a minute. But he's blessing Jacob. It's supposed to be a good thing that he smells the fragrance. So what's going on? So the Midrash says, oh, you don't understand. He was smelling a specific person that would be eventually descended from Jacob. And the miraculous thing, as we're going to hear in a moment, is that even this treacherous fiend, who's a Jew, is going to be so holy in his essence that even the most horrific Jew is going to still be a tzaddik, is still going to be righteous. And when Isaac smells that within the confines of the genetics of Jacob, of the Jewish people, there would be horrible people, but even those horrible people would be capable of miraculously heroic events, then and only then does Jacob get the blessing from Isaac. So who's the person that's the treasonous, horrible individual? His name was Yosef. Can't be my class that Joseph. But not our Joseph. Relax. Joseph Mishisah. His name is Yosef from a town called Shisah. What's the story? He was a traitor? Oh, wow. Listen to this. So the enemies of God come into the temple, to the Beit HaMikdash in Jerusalem. You may say, well, what happened to Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock? They hadn't been created for 1,500 years, so throw that narrative away. So there isn't anything except that God's temple, the Beit HaMikdash, right? And these bad guys who are burning down God's home, they have their limits, and they're scared to death to set foot, to walk across the divide between what is outside of the Temple Mount and the Temple Mount, because they actually saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And they remember what happened to the Nazis when they opened God's Holy Ark, right? It didn't end well unless you're into very good barbecue. So what happens? They are petrified and respect God. So they will not set foot across because they're worried about God's revenge. In other words, God has allowed them to destroy his temple. Yeah. He's allowed them to vanquish the Jews, pillage the Jews. Yeah. But we will not make a mistake of crossing that boundary. So they say, well, we got to find somebody who's dumb enough or traitorous enough to go in. So guess who they find? Yosef Mishisa. They find this guy, Joseph from Shisa, who is apparently a really depraved individual. And they say to him, look, Yosef, come here. We're not going in there, but how about you go in first? We want to see what happens to you, if you get nuked or not. And by the way, as a reward, whatever you get, just pick something in the temple. It's yours. So Joseph hates God so much that he literally enters where the Romans will not go. And he enters into the Holy of Holies, walks right in. And he brings out, this is the Hanukkah, what do you think he brought out? The golden menorah. The golden menorah he brings out. The Romans are horrified. And they look at him and they say, what? Are you nuts? You are just a lowlife Yosef Mishisa, and you're touching God's holy menorah? You're a hedget. You're unworthy. You're just like inferior. You don't deserve this. This is way beyond your pay grade. Go put it back, the Romans say, and get something else. We cannot allow you to take off with God's gold menorah. So at that moment, Joseph stops. And I guess this is one of those moments of absolute blinding light. And he's looking at the Romans, and he realizes, how far have I sunk? That the Romans won't go in, but I did. That the Romans are sensitive to what I did, my crime, but I wasn't sensitive. And so he puts the menorah down, he turns to the Romans and says, I'm not going back in. I angered my creator, God, once. I will not anger God again. So they say, they try to bribe him with free taxes for 3 years. He says, no. We're going to flay your skin and your bones off your body. Go in, Yosef. No. And they literally put him in a press and they flay him until he dies. And as he is dying through torture, and he's crying, I made God angry. Please, God, forgive me. And when the rabbis read about this, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi cried, because as he says, you see somebody is capable of attaining the next world, no matter how villainous you may be in this world, through one action can make you a righteous person. This Yosef is what Isaac smells from the Jacob intervention to get the blessing. It's this that he sees, that even a villainous person is capable of stealing God's golden menorah, who's worse than the Romans, who are destroying God's home, that they have in them embedded light. There is goodness in a Jew. So what's the takeaway for us? So let's go back to that Micha quote, shall we? Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. It's not in your sheet, I'm sorry. Though I have fallen, I rise again. Though I sit in darkness, God is my light. So the rabbis say, listen to the words. Though I have fallen, I rise again. But the Hebrew doesn't say that. Listen to the Hebrew. It says, ki napalti, because I fell, kamti, I was able to rise up. The cause of my ability to rise is the fall. In other words, without the fall from grace, I would not rise. Without the darkness that enveloped Joseph Mishisa, he wouldn't see the potential light that he had in his soul. So in other words, it's cause and effect. I rise because I fell. What does that mean? So the great Rabbi Shmuel Levitt says, when you're enmeshed and ensnared in choshech, in pure darkness, you can't see light at all. We're in darkness post October the 7th. It's impossible to see or to see light. Even in the holiday of light, very hard to get motivated, shall we say. It tempers our own emotions, to say the least. But what happens is, one candle, one licht, one light, has this unique ability to breach all of that darkness. And when you take the one candle, the little bit of ore, the little bit of light that we have, you can see it in contrast to the darkness, and it is vivid and it illuminates your whole world. So because of my darkness, I can now see light and truth. before October 7th, and because of October 7th, we were mired in a lot of darkness. Jew is fighting Jew in Israel. We didn't know who the enemy was. We still don't know. As a result of the horror of October 7th, we're in Choshech, we're in darkness. But we also have that light that is our soul, the Or HaGanus. The soul has this special Or. And at Hanukkah time, more than ever, we have the ability to rise. And the impetus for that kuma, for the ability to rise from that darkness, that ability is in our genetics. That was given to us courtesy of Jacob, of Yaakov Avinu. It's right there, that even in the time of betrayal, when the world betrays you, when we betray ourselves perhaps, we have the ability because of the nafal, the fall. The fall is the impetus for me to take in and see the light again, fresh. We see who loves us. We see the support and love that the Jewish people have from very strange sources. And then maybe we also see sometimes the people we thought loved us, maybe they're not there with us. They don't stand with us. And that's powerful. It's sad. It's also a sense that we see light now. And my prayer for all of us is that that contrast between the Choshech and the Or, between the darkness and the light, is very stark for us right now. And at Hanukkah time, more than ever, we should use the impetus of the Hanukkah lights to think about the little light. And again, it's not a quantitative measure of our love for God that we light our little menorah. Because if it's quantitative, that's what Source 4 was about. God created quasars and suns and doesn't need our light. You know what he wants? That we light. The fact that we light one little candle, and the fact that we are sensitive to want to have this relationship and covenant with God, that means everything to God. And that we should hold on to the Shmaktavik, the little nisim, the little miracles that we have in our lives that we've heard about in Israel, but that you experience every day when you see a sunrise or a sunset. Think of the odds of us even being here, that we exist, as Mark Twain said, the miracle, greatest miracle of all, is the continued existence of the Jew. We are a miracle. And yes, we were in darkness. And this I'm going to say out loud, but please send this on to Hamas. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I rise again. Though I sit in darkness, God is my life. Amen.